In any case, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're looking at the first 17 verses this morning. Romans 8, 1 through 17, free from condemnation. Imagine for a moment that you're on death row. You've been tried and convicted, every appeal exhausted, the day of your execution scheduled. But that's not the worst of it, because you know and you've known all along you're guilty and deserving of death. That's the picture that Paul painted for us in chapters 1 through 3 here in the book of Romans. All of us, guilty sinners, Jew and Gentile, those with the law, those without the law, all already condemned. It's not a matter of waiting to see what God thinks about our sin. He's already passed judgment on it. Then in chapters 4 and 5, well, we get the word that someone else has already suffered the punishment for our crimes, for our sins. Someone who knows the truth about us and has paid the penalty for us. So we've been set free. That's what chapters 4 and 5 were all about. And then, well, we go from sin, which leads to death physically and spiritually, to salvation, God's gift offered to all and received by faith in Christ. And then chapters 6, 7, and 8, the subject is sanctification. It has two meanings in Scripture. It means to be cleansed. We know we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ judicially. And we are washed in the water of the Word daily. So we're being cleansed continuously. It also means to be set apart from our sin, set apart from the law, set apart from condemnation to and for the Lord. So that's real freedom, and that's what we've been reading about. Now, we read in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is the key. Everything else that follows is a result of that reality. And he'll give us some different pictures to help us understand what it means. Paul beautifully illustrates his point when he shows us that it's not just that we're in Christ and that we're free from sin, law, and condemnation, but now we're not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That latter part, by the way, not a condition of our salvation, but a result, a proof of salvation. We no longer walk in the flesh. We're walking according to the Spirit. He'll really make this clear as we get a few verses down, but just wanted to lay it out for you. Now, if you've been here for the entire series, this hits you more radically than it would if you just heard, well, you're not condemned in Christ. That sounds like good news anyway. But if you realize the seriousness of our depravity and the certainty of our punishment, to realize that God has taken the penalty upon himself, that we are no longer condemned because we're in Christ Jesus, man, it can't help but make our hearts rejoice. Well, the law, he says, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verse 2, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Those words, has made, they're aorist tense. Why does that matter to us? It means it's a finished work, an accomplished fact, a done deal. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You go out to the airport, you see all the planes sitting there. You notice that, well, none of them are just lifting up. Why? Gravity holds them down the same way it does us. Jump as high as you want. You come down quickly. And here's the deal. When a plane takes off, and I've always been amazed by it, I mean, you realize how heavy these things are, and then we load them with luggage and us, even compounding the problem. And then the law of, well, what law would that be? I don't even know. Do you know, Josh? You don't need to. Just trust the plane and you'll be fine. In any case, there is a law that overcomes the law of gravity. And as that plane lifts off, it's not that gravity no longer has a hold. It's just that gravity is being overcome. All the other planes still sitting there on the tarmac. And so here's the issue. That's what he's done for us. He has set us free from the law of sin and death. For the law, verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has given us freedom and forgiveness. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed us from sin, from law, and condemnation. By the way, so important to see it, he said that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? Because he was the only one tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He was the only one to live a perfect life. He was the only one who could say, I do always those things that please the Father. Don't you wish you could get to the end of a day and say, I did all day only the things that please the Father? That would be an amazing day. Never an evil thought, never an unkind word, never an attitude that's, well, misrepresents the one who is so gracious and so forgiving and so merciful. Jesus, tempted in all ways, yet without sin, our holy high priest. He fulfilled the law because he kept the law. And he also met the righteous requirements of the law because he died for our sins. We who fail to keep the law needed to be forgiven. We needed to be redeemed. We needed to be bought back. So Jesus met the righteous requirements of the law by his holiness, and he met the righteous requirements of the law by his death. Why? The wages of sin is death. That's the law, you see. But the gift of God, everlasting life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Colossians 2:13 has this to say, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then he points us to the cross, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, many of you are aware, and all of you need to know, that when the Romans crucified anyone, they would put the charges against the criminal on the cross so people walking by would see murderer or rapist or whatever the crime might be. In our vernacular, whatever the sin might be. And here's the point. Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. That means there was no crime either. So what do they put on the cross? Here we're told it was your sin and my sin that was nailed to his cross. And it said he took it out of the way. He cried from the cross, it is finished, paid in full. It's a glorious reality. And so that's what Paul is sharing in these opening verses. Now he begins to contrast the life that we're living in the Spirit, our walk, our lifestyle, our mindset, with those who are living in the flesh, their walk, their lifestyle, and their mindset. He says, those who live according to the flesh, by the way, this would be many of us prior to coming to Christ. I realize there are some of you who came to Christ very young. There are people in our body who came to the Lord at 5 or 6 years old and never walked away from them. So sometimes, and it's a sad reality, they feel like, man, I just don't have much of a testimony. No, you have the best testimony ever. The other people's testimony might sound more radical, but yours is actually the most radical because it's the most rare and most wonderful. But if you, like me, walked and lived according to the flesh, he says, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. By the way, we would think, well, that's probably all the really horrific, sinful things of the flesh. Not necessarily. Jesus talked about the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. You don't have to be a horrific, horrible person to be living in the flesh. It's just that you're not yielded to the Spirit or born again of the Spirit or controlled by or led by the Spirit. We'll talk about all of those, some today, some in the studies to come. But he's saying, here's the deal. We're not walking, verse 4, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. That's what people do who are walking according to the flesh. But that's not us. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So here it is. Verse 4 talks to the walk. Verse 5 mentions our lifestyle. And by the way, Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. And there are a lot of people walking a walk on that path that's not the straight and narrow that leads to everlasting life, but the broad path where many are on it and it leads to destruction. So our walk, our lifestyle says, hey, you're going this direction or that. You have this lifestyle or that. You have this mindset. Our mindset is what we believe. And what we believe will determine how we behave. What we dwell on, what we live for, what we obsess over. Now, I know you're not all obsessive, but some of you are, and you can fully relate. Whatever I've been into in my life, I just did it full bore. And so God was like, hey, how about serving me? That would be a good way to obsess. Obsess in my word. Obsess in my service. And he took me from just living a lifestyle that's described here as leading to death. The carnal mind, death, enmity, an enemy of God. Why? Because I was leading people away from God, encouraging people to get involved in stuff that was self-destructive and spiritually destructive. And then rebellion. That's what he's saying. The carnal mind, it's enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. The contrast could not be clearer. We are either living for and submitted to the things of the flesh, or we're living for and submitted to the things of the Spirit. That's why in verse 8 he says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we already read it, but just to make sure we're on the same page, before I share a couple things Jesus had to say, he says in verse 9, Paul, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the distinction. This is the deciding factor. If the Spirit of God, who came alongside and convicts of sin, convinces us of Christ's love, points us to the cross, if you have yielded to his testimony that Jesus is the Christ and opened your heart, well, the Spirit of God has sealed you. Jesus said, he's with you and will be in you. He's in one of those two situations with you today. He is either in you, and that's what Paul says here, you're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, or he's with you, trying to convict, trying to bring you to your knees, trying to break your heart for the one who gave his life for you. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you're in the Spirit, you know that you can no longer continue in your sin. If you're in the Spirit, you're not going to try to perfect yourself in the flesh or in the law, having begun in the Spirit. But if you're in the flesh, well, you're all about you, not all about him. Your mindset is earthly and carnal and temporal. But in the Spirit, it's spiritual and eternal. Well, he goes on to tell us, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We have to come back to that. Because I mentioned in verse 8, we read it, those in the flesh cannot please God. There's a good reason for that. Jesus said you must be born again. He means by the Spirit of God. Those who are in the flesh are putting their faith in someone or something, but not in Jesus. How do I know? He says in Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, here's the deal. Every man has been given a measure of faith. So he has to mean faith in him. And he clarifies that saying, for whoever comes to God must believe he is. Is what? It's really is who? He's God. So I put my faith by coming, I put my faith in him by coming to him, believing he'll accept me and receive me because, well, I'm in Christ and Christ in me. I'm in the Spirit and the Spirit in me. He sees not just a guilty sinner, though I certainly was that. And certainly outside of Christ, that's what I am today. But in Christ, he sees me as I someday will be. We'll see it in our study next time. He so beautifully lays out that what begins with him choosing ends in him glorifying. If I come to God, if you come to God, you have to believe he is a rewarder. First, that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, if we're in the flesh, well, we're not going to please him because, well, we're not born again of his Spirit. We're walking not by faith, but by sight. And then he says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, this is one you can know for sure. You know, there are people who say, well, I don't know if you can know that you're saved. You can. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the children of God. Well, again, we read it. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is a nail in the coffin of the idea that is, well, pop theology, that somehow God's going to save everyone in the end. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus said that narrow way leads to everlasting life and few find it. The broad way leads to destruction and many are on it. If Christ is in you, he says, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. His point here, you are either in Christ and sealed with the Spirit or you're still dead in trespasses and sin. But speaking to the one who is born again, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I made mention of the Spirit's work as he comes alongside. Again, Jesus said he's with you and will be in you. He comes alongside to convict us of sin, to convince us of his love, to point us to the cross. And by the way, the Spirit of God doesn't point us to our sin. Why? We already know we're sinners. Inherently, intuitively, we know lying's wrong. We know cheating's wrong. We know stealing's wrong. We know all that the Bible says is wrong is wrong. But what happens is now we have it codified. Now we have it clarified. Now we understand it even more clearly than we would have otherwise. So he says that if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I love this. He was with us. He's in us. And it says he is going to give us life. It's not the law, it's not works, it's not our efforts, it's the Spirit of God living within us. Now, Jesus did say in order to be his disciple, we're going to need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Having been set free from sin and death, from law and condemnation, we owe him a debt of love. That debt, live for him. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after him. Then in these last few verses, there are just some beautiful, beautiful intricacies in the language itself. We can read it and we understand it, at least on the surface, but there are some beautiful, beautiful realities buried just under the surface in the language of the original. For as many as are led, verse 14, by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Again, he speaks here to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God is in you. And he calls us children of God. He calls us sons of God. He says we've been adopted. And then he says we're heirs of God. And here's where the wonder of it all appears. Children of God, the word children there, literally in the Greek, means born ones. It speaks of a brand new baby in Christ, or perhaps a toddler in Christ. And because we have a lot of babies here at Calvary Chico, I watch and I notice and I watch dads and moms and grandmas and grandpas just loving on those kids. And you know, babies make a mess. I mean, if you feed them, sometimes the stuff comes right back up. We don't yell at them or say, what's wrong with you? You know, keep the food down. They make a mess on the other end if they keep the food down. And we call it dookie or caca or poo-poo. Why? Because we don't even care. We're just blessed by those little babies. We expect nothing of them. Their entire experience is us loving on them and providing for them. And I'd like to suggest that that's what he's saying here. Every born-again believer is a child of God and loved by God that way. He expects nothing from us except that we would grow. And as we grow, well, then our lives begin to change and for the better. The second word, sons of God, there in verse 14, children in verse 16, sons, we back up to verse 14, speaks to the reality of being a mature child who's able to enjoy family privileges and responsibilities. You know, there's a great difference in a 6-year-old or 8-year-old or 10-year-old who's helping to prep, actually, around our house. Pam started with Elijah when he was 2. Now, she didn't let him cut the onions and do that kind of stuff, but she even put in his little sous chef sink. I knew I wouldn't be able to say it, but I almost got it out. She gave him his own little sink and work area because she just loves teaching and spending time with our grandsons. So here's the point. At first, he could do nothing. Now he can do much more. He's about to turn 4. His little brother Luke just turned 2. As they grow, they'll be able to do more and more and more. And listen, I hope if you're raising young teens, you're aware of all this. For some reason in our culture, as kids age, we expect less and less of them. Have you noticed that? In other words, when they're 2, you can say, make your bed, and they do their best. When they're teens, they don't even want, if they make their bed, you're like, oh, that's awesome. Here's your $40, you know? And a growing child should be doing more, not less, should be capable of more, not less. And the same is absolutely true spiritually. God does expect some things of us, but they still are happening because of our relationship to him. It's not like he gets us going and gets us to a point and says, okay, now go for it. Now produce. Now do it. No, it's the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who is working to transform us, who is working through us. And we see it in so many different ways. So we're all children of God, if in fact you're born again of the Spirit of God. Why? We read, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So I don't want to assume every person here is born again of the Spirit of God. And if you're not, you're not a child of God. And we'll talk about how to change that and what will happen if you do and what will happen if you choose not to. Children of God, born ones. Sons of God, mature enough to enjoy family privileges and responsibilities. Then he mentions in verse 15 that we have received the spirit of adoption. We have a place in the family of God. We have the privilege of crying out and calling God Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba is Aramaic. It literally translates, well, depending on language and culture, it translates Papa or Dada or Daddy. It's a word that speaks of intimacy and innocence. It's so unlike the entire Old Testament. By the way, if you read through the Old Testament, you will find there are a lot of different names for God. He's called God. He's called Lord. He's called Lord God. And some reading that and seeing that and then getting into the original language have decided, well, there must be many gods. I mean, there's the Creator, and then there's the Lord, and then there's the one who, you know, is with us and provides for us. No, listen, it's one God. And he reveals himself in different scenes and situations as exactly the God we needed. Exactly the one we need. And so here he's saying, children, sons, and adopted, we have the privilege of praying our Father. That is not a prayer that you will read in the Old Testament. It's not a prayer that you'll read apart from the mouth of Jesus telling us, here's how we can pray and here's how we should pray. When I say our, I'm acknowledging I'm part of the family of God. When I say Father, I am acknowledging I'm not just his servant, though I'm that. I'm his son. I'm his child. I'm his loved one, adopted into the family of God. And then verse 17, and he says, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now listen, heirs of God, I like that. Understanding that everything temporal is just that, temporal. And the older you get, the more you can appreciate the idea that there's a life after this life, and it will go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It is infinite. It never ceases. It never stops. And so here's the picture. We're heirs of God, and most of our inheritance is not in this world. Oh, he's blessing us now, certainly, caring for us, providing for us, protecting us. But he has blessings for us that he's reserved for us in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. Why? Because he wants to save the best forever, for forever, I guess I should say. So in any case, heirs of God, I think that's amazing. And then I read joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means all that belongs to Jesus, he shares with us. Our redemption and forgiveness, our life and liberty, our peace and place, our hope, our citizenship, our inheritance are all in Christ Jesus. Once more, we have been given the privilege of being blessed with every spiritual blessing in him and entering into what Paul calls the fellowship of his sufferings. We read it there in verse 17. If we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together with him. This is a bridge into the next section. Let's just say suffering will lead to glory. That's all we need to know for now. So I want to just conclude by first addressing my brothers and sisters, then addressing anyone who may not be sure about your relationship with God. Or if you are sure you don't have that relationship, well, let's deal with it. For my brothers and sisters, you know you're free from sin. You know you're free from the law. You know you're free from condemnation. So how then shall we live? Shall we go back to our sin? God forbid, Paul said. Shall we go to the law? No way. It'd just kill us again. No, it's Christ who overcomes our sin. It's Christ who fulfills the law. Condemnation, I want nothing to do with it. I already lived in it. The Spirit of God doesn't take me back to my sin. He doesn't take me back to the law. He takes me to the cross where I see Jesus shedding his blood for me, where I hear him cry out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Where I hear him cry out, it is finished, paid in full. That's the picture. Listen, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And you need to think clearly and soberly about the decision you're about to make. Here's why. John 3:16, Jesus speaking, he says, For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But what follows is equally important for you. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It sounds so hopeful, the world saved. But he goes on to say, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Do you know? In John 3:16, it says God so loved the world. The word for love there isn't a friendship or a fondness or a family type love. It is unconditional and sacrificial. And we get it. He points us to the cross. He says, that's how you can know how much I love you. But check this. It says men loved darkness more than light. That's why they won't come to the light. It's the same word. It speaks of sacrificial and unconditional love. I love darkness too much to come to the light. I love sin too much to come to the Lord. That's what he's saying is your true situation. So you could say, well, I don't really understand it. I think you do. I can't see how you couldn't. It's too simple and too clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He goes on to say, and I conclude with this, for everyone practicing evil, that word means with a lifestyle of evil, hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Listen, if you're in Christ, you've made a decision. Now just confirm it and live for him. If you've not yet surrendered to Jesus, surrender today. Confess your guilt, turn from it, repent of it, receive his forgiveness so you can say free from sin, free from the law, free from condemnation. Lord, thank you for this chance to open your word together. And thank you for the clarity and the power of it. Thank you that it's not just your word that's alive and powerful, but you've given us your spirit living inside most and certainly alongside the rest. And Lord, I have no way of knowing if there'd be any or many here today that have yet to give their lives to you. But you know, and hopefully they know. Lord, it's easy for us in America to say we believe in something and not really see there's a cost. If we believe in you, we have to surrender to you. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. I pray that anyone who's yet to say yes to you will say yes today. And will every head's bowed and every eyes closed and every Christian praying, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand. Why? So I can acknowledge you, so I can pray for you, so I can pray with you. But here's God's promise to you. You will be born again. The Holy Spirit who's convicting you right now, pointing you to the cross where Jesus suffered and bled and died for you, that Holy Spirit, he will come into your life. He'll begin to transform you into the person God's always intended you to be. Hey, if that's you today, would you raise your hand? Would you hold it high? And I'll acknowledge you and we'll pray together. Anyone this hour? anyone this service. Chuck Berry wants to give his life to the Lord. It may be too late, Chuck. Lord, we thank you that we look for hands, but you're searching hearts. You know us perfectly. I pray you continue to have your way in and through our lives. We surrender afresh. We thank you with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, amen.